Well, I'm humbled and blessed to be here. My name is Pastor D.A. Horton. I serve as the lead planting pastor at Reach Fellowship in Long Beach, California, just on the other side of the United States of America, so it's a little bit away from here. But I was born and raised in Kansas City, and then we spent some time in Atlanta, 3 years in Atlanta, one almost a year in North Carolina. So I was making mention that when we were out to lunch and I heard people ordering sweet tea, I was like, oh, man, I feel back home now. Like, sweet tea is flowing, right? It doesn't happen out west. So it was really encouraging to come back and hear sweet tea being ordered. So, but with that being said, man, I just really want to segue into a time that we have in the fellowship of God's word. If you're physically able, would you stand with me for the reading of God's word? If not, it's not a problem. I'm going to be in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 to the 37th verse. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. I'm going to read through the text and then pray and then talk through the reality of what happens when we show compassion to specifically those in the body of Christ in light of this passage, and how this actually is what I feel that we've been commissioned to do, to reflect the city of God that we are all marching towards as Christian soldiers. And so the word of God says in Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37, "And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, saying, 'Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?' He said to him, 'What is written in the law? How do you read it?' And he answered, 'You should love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself.' And he said to him, 'You've answered correctly. Do this and you will live.' But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, 'And who is my neighbor?' And Jesus replied, 'Well, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, what had happened was, by circumstance, by happenstance, a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. So likewise, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn to take care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever more you spend, I will repay when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man that fell among robbers?" And he, the lawyer, said, and I quote, "The one who showed mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." Let me pray. Father, it is my humble approach to this passage that I pray that you would use for your glory. Allow me, Holy Spirit, to be a microphone to amplify your word to the hearer this evening. And Father, it is my prayer that you would allow every single one of us to be mobilized by the Holy Spirit to not be a hearer of the word alone, but a doer of the word as well. And we'll be careful to give you the praise, honor, and glory. In Jesus' conquering name we pray, amen. You may be seated. So one of the things that I'm often asked is the tangible way forward as it deals with ethnic tensions, racial tensions, specifically in the United States. And if I can be candid, since I'm amongst my Southern Baptist family, the reality of even the beginning of our convention and what took place prior all the way up until 1995, when there was a confession and a repentance in convention life for the sins of slavery and segregation and racism and those things. And being a pastor of color, often a lot of other pastors of color outside of Southern Baptist life ask me, why are you even affiliated with the Southern Baptist Convention? How dare you, even as a person of color who comes from a system of oppression, how could you even link arms side by side with such a horrible history of how people were treated in this nation by Southern Baptists? And I said, because with the darkness of the past, where the light of the gospel shines, there is a greater pathway for repentance to be paid forward. That's why. Make no mistake about it. Even going through the credentialing committee process in the Los Angeles Southern Baptist Association just a few days ago, That was one of the questions. What are your thoughts? What are you thinking through as you're affiliating and aligning with Southern Baptist entities, not just at a national level, but also the state and the local level? And I'm like, I believe our best days are ahead. I am optimistic for what I see God doing because conversations are happening. People are not just saying the gospel is enough. They are saying, how can we now have compassion now seen and made evidenced in our relationships in churches, specifically in Southern Baptist life? So when people ask me, well, then what about racial reconciliation? My response is, I have an issue, actually two issues with the term racial reconciliation, and it's because of the terms racial and reconciliation. I don't think biblically it encapsulates, I don't think it's in harmony with what we see in the Word of God. That's the better way to say it. Well, let's deal with the word racial first. The reason that I don't agree with the term racial is because it gives the assumption there's more than one race. And I believe that the scriptures are adamantly clear that there is one race, the human race, and in this one race is the gorgeous multitude of ethnic diversity that God created for his genius, for his glory. So I think that there's one race. So if I say racial, then that leads into the assumption of the social construct of the construction of such races as white and black. These are social constructs. But ethnicity, this we see grounded and rooted in the scripture. When I look at the reality of our one human race, we all have the same common parents. We have Adam, who in Acts 17:26, Paul articulates at the Areopagus that it was from this one man that the bloodline of the nations, which is more better translated, ethnicities, was derivative from. And then we see in Genesis 3:20, he names his wife Eve. After the fall, he names his wife Eve, the mother of all living. So we all kinfolk, we just got different shades. So the reality of us being one human race now gives us the ability to understand some are not subhuman, some are not greater. That there is no superiority or inferiority. That's where racism actually comes in. So we strip the racial connection and we then take ethnicity. So we put the word ethnic in the place of racial. But now we come to reconciliation. And the reason that I have issue with reconciliation is because that means to be reconciled. That we're going back to a point of conciliation. And conciliation does not take place unless all the parties overcome animosity, distrust, and hostility to move forward as a unified entity. In the United States history and pre-colonial days, from the First Nation civilizations that were presently here all the way through North America to the time that Europeans came over to the time of the transatlantic slave trade, there has never been a time en masse when the various ethnicities present on this continent have been conciled. So if we're saying we're fighting for reconciliation, we're swinging into the wind because it's never been conciliation here on this soil. But the reality then says, but reconciliation is a gospel term. You don't want to throw away a gospel term. You're absolutely right. And the fact that it's a gospel term actually reemphasizes my point because the entirety of the human race was once conciled to God before the fall in the garden. When our first father, Adam, was our representative, had a close, intimate connection with God and his wife because there was no sin. So in order for human beings to be reconciled to God, we have to affirm the fact that at one time our human race was conciled to God, but because of sin, we were separated. But because of the finished work of Jesus Christ, now we who were sinners can be brought into a right relationship with God once again through the ministry of reconciliation through our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So I take off reconciliation and put ethnic conciliation, but then I even think about the reality of the finished work of Jesus and in Ephesians chapter 2, and it tells us that we, the church, the body of Christ, made up by those who are regenerate, born-again believers in Jesus, we are actually the visible evidence of ethnic conciliation. We are. We are already walking in ethnic conciliation positionally. But practically, this is where the work is cut out for us. So as I look at this text, I think ethnic conciliation will become evident when the members of the body of Christ stop withholding compassion from each other. When we stop withholding compassion. And specifically, I want to talk to the practical three points that are keeping us not living out the conciliation, animosity, distrust, and hostility. For animosity, we're going to look at compassion that is necessary in our character. For distrust, compassion in our communication. And then hostility, compassion in our community. And for each one of those points, I will have three subpoints. We'll look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. We'll look at the practice of God's Son. And then we will look at the prescription for God's saints. See, I told you I was Baptist. 3 points, three subpoints. We all in. All right. So the first thing is compassion in our character. This is going to deal with animosity. So let me qualify what I mean when I say animosity. This is avoiding people who are different from us by creating micro communities that purposefully exclude them. So it's segregation. That's what I'm talking about. So let's look at the parable of the Good Samaritan. In Luke chapter 10, verses 31 and 32, the priest and the Levite both avoided the man. Now, there's some context clues that we have. Jesus is speaking to a predominantly, if not exclusive, Jewish audience. So he withholds the ethnic identity of the victim in the story, but it would have been the cultural mooring of the people to assume that it was a Jewish man that was victimized on the road from Jerusalem to Jericho. But the text says the man, and the priest and the Levite both saw the man who was in the state of victimization, and they saw him and they made the conscious decision to not engage, in fact, to avoid. Jesus doesn't give us the reason why. He just says they avoided the man. The reality of what we have to think through is that when we can't even bring ourselves to the point that I have been operating in avoidance, that I have been a participant of some form of segregation where I have actually judged and prejudged someone based on skin color, based on what part of town they're from, or based on geographically, if they're not from here, based on the clothes that they wear, the music that they listen to. We can go on and on and on again about how we as human beings and believers in Christ prejudge people based on the limited amount of information that we have. And sometimes it's only our visibility, or sometimes it's even the car that they drive when we can't see them. But I think the reality of what helps us confess and break out of that is that when we're willing to listen to the Holy Spirit that surfaces such behavior patterns in our lives, and we confess it, and we sit in that moment of repentance, we sit in the moment of apology. Now, this goes for anyone of any ethnicity. And the reality of that is, in my flesh, I don't like the moment of apology. I don't like that tension of repentance, especially when it comes to my wife. When I know that she's right and I'm proven to be wrong, I don't like it. I really don't. I'm being so honest with you right now. And she will show where she's right, and I will say, you're absolutely right, and I apologize. I'm not looking for an apology, Damon. I know you're not looking for an apology, but I sincerely apologize for what I said, or I apologize for playing you off, or I apologize for not giving you a heartfelt answer to what you're communicating to me. And so I'll give that moment of repentance and apology a good 30 seconds before I spend 30 minutes on an apologetic for why I did what I did. And I think in the body of Christ, this is one of our greatest problems. We don't know how to sit in the moment of apology collectively because we want to move on quickly to get to our apologetic as to why. We've got to spend that time in repentance. I think ethnic conciliation won't take place if we as the body refuse to have honest conversations and intersect them with the content of our hearts and stay in the moment of repentance together. In Luke 10:33, the Good Samaritan saw the man and he had compassion on him, and he pushed through the cultural animosity to go to him and assist him. What's amazing to me is that Jesus does not withhold the ethnic identity of the hero of the story. And as soon as we see the syntax of the sentence structure, he actually emphasizes Samaritan. It's like a priest and a Levite saw the man and they were walking and they avoided him. But a Samaritan, in case y'all didn't hear in the back, a Samaritan, y'all, like the Jewish context of that day, despised the people of Samaria, the half-breeds, the idolaters, the godless, the pagans,
Like, they know the history of how this bloodline even came about through the intermarriage and the conquering of Assyria, the wicked Assyrians that God used to judge his own people. Like, that angst and that turmoil that they literally boxed them out to say, you can't even come to Jerusalem to worship God. So you're going to have to worship in disobedience perpetually until Messiah comes. Remember that conversation with the woman at the well? She knew, geographically, I'm three strikes and I'm out because I'm a Samaritan, I'm a woman, and I've been married multiple times. So there is no way that I'm ever going to get into heaven. And Jesus corrects her theological framework, even to the point that he says, it's coming a time where it does not matter where you worship because the Father is spirit and desires those who are worshiping him to worship him in spirit and in truth. And she even caught the theological wind of what he was saying. It amazes me that this woman, who was a social outcast, had a phenomenal theological grasp on things. And she said, as a softball, waiting for him to knock it out the park, well, when the Messiah comes, almost leading and winking, when the Messiah comes, because I know it's you, when the Messiah comes, he's going to make this all better. He's going to work it all out. And he's like, girl, who you just spoke of, that's me. Made it plain for her. Revolutionary, radical, progressive, if you will, of his day. A Jewish rabbi to speak to her, and he unfolds to her, I am the Messiah. Amazing. So the Samaritan, the people would have heard that ethnic identity, and with me being Mexican, it's almost like if someone were to say, oh man, there's a Mexican speaking at Grand Avenue tonight. Really? Why they got a wetback speaking? Why is there a spick speaking? The pejorative ethnic connotation that comes along with my ethnic, this is what would have been the natural thought of the people. Oh, a Samaritan? That good for nothing. They would have villainized him immediately. But Jesus actually makes him the hero of the story. It's interesting. He didn't downplay the ethnicity. Grammatically, it's emphasized. And his ethnicity is crucial because it speaks to the ethnic tension in Jesus' time, which is just as thick as it is in our day. The Samaritan saw the man as a human being, an image bearer of God who was in need, and his need transcended his ethnicity. He saw a fellow human being. That's what he saw, one who bears the image of his creator. So what about God's son? That's the parable of the Good Samaritan, the practice of God's son. Matthew chapter 9, verses 35 through 38, Jesus is traveling through Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, healing the sick. And in verse 36, it says, but when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion for them because they were weary and scattered like sheep having no shepherd. That verb saw, the way it's written is in the contemporaneous participle. Big words that mean this. In that narrative, in that snapshot, everywhere Jesus went, his compassion was on him as close as his clothing. Jesus was never divorced from his compassion. But here's what's amazing to me. Jesus is fully God, and he added to his full deity, full humanity. So Jesus is fully omniscient. So Jesus knew who was coming to him for a healing and a handout, but they didn't want him. And Jesus sovereignly knew who he was going to say, depart from me, you worker of iniquity, at the great white throne. And still, he liberally extended compassion. He fed those that just wanted a handout. He healed those that just wanted a healing. Even though they would reject him perpetually, he still extended compassion. The prescription for God's saints. Well, we're not omniscient. We have no right to withhold compassion from anyone, especially another human being of a different ethnicity, and especially another human being from a different ethnicity within the household of the faith. Within the household of faith, Southern Baptist, United Methodist, Assembly of God, non-denominational, does not matter. We should never withhold compassion. Instead of going out of our way to avoid people, Romans 15:7, receive one another, just as Christ also received us to the glory of God. When we're inconsistent with receiving, we're misrepresenting our God to his people and to the watching world. God gets the glory when we embrace those around us, believers or not. He gets the glory. Because people see that he truly is successful in seeking and saving the lost. Ephesians 4:32, be kind and compassionate to one another, forgiving each other just as Christ and God forgave you. When we see the needs of others, we're called to extend mercy by helping them rather than distancing ourselves from them and acting like we don't hear them or see them. And when we come times when we get in proximity with people and they're from a different background or they do things differently and they rub us the wrong way or they say something that's offensive and maybe they do it out of ignorance and they're not sure, well, then we as the body of Christ need to put our big boy pants on and our big girl pants on and say, hey, I'd like to talk to you privately about what you said, or I'd like to let you know that this was offensive, and to safeguard the future of our meaningful relationship, let's just plow through this now. I love you enough to come to you and express these things to you. Imagine what would happen if we did that rather than passive-aggressively, quietly dissolving the relationship. Fracturing the body of Christ over offenses that God and his scriptures have communicated how we should handle them. Either overlook the offense or go to your brother and sister if there's sin present. The second point is we need compassion in our communication. This speaks to the distrust. Distrust in the sense of profiling an entire group of people based on bad interactions with a few who were part of that said group. The parable of the Good Samaritan, culturally, the Samaritan probably faced persecution and traveling down the road back and forth from Jerusalem to Jericho, ethnic slurs may have been hurled at him. He may have participated in throwing out ethnic slurs as well. And avoidance, people probably walked on the other side of the road rather than even having their shadow touch his shadow. So he was probably used to being profiled by this demographic of Jews. And in light of those experiences, if the victim was a Jew and he still went to him to help him and meet his needs because he saw him as a human being, his compassion drove him to push through any form of distrust. In that moment, he didn't say, yeah, you get what you deserve because this is what you've been calling my people. Man, we can't stand y'all. You think you're better than us. He didn't do that in that moment and kick them while they was down. He went to him and pressed through all of his life horrible experiences to engage and help a fellow human being. His compassion drove him to do that. Distrust is displayed in our communication, not only when we won't help, but when we say things to even fuel other people's distrust. Statements like, well, you know how they are, because now there's a they. That's why you can't trust them. Or they'll only stick up for their own when it comes down to it. Those kind of passive, aggressive ways are showing that we have distrust in our communication towards other people groups. It's amazing that we profile people in that way and we're not sovereign and omniscient and we don't know all things at all times. So let's think of the practice of God's Son. If there was ever a person that could rightfully profile a group of people, well, it was God. And the group of people, humanity. Fallen, sinful, separated humanity. And God would be just in doing so because he's holy and righteous. But that is not the action of our God. In fact, Romans 5:8 says, but God shows his love for us and that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what does that mean? But God. Paul is contrasting God's unfailing love with man's fail to love. We see it says, he showed his love for us. God's love is active. It is not passive. It's proactive. It's not reactive while we were still sinners. So while we were spiritually dead, unregenerate, slave to sin, a debt hanging over us that we could not pay, while we were slaves to sin, and while we ran away from grace, it was while we were in that state of being, the lowest state of being that every single one of us is born into, it was while we were there. God did not profile and avoid and say, I distrust them. He met us, intersected, and engaged in order to redeem us and save us so that we would go out and replicate not his work of salvation, but reconciliation. And the reality of what we see in John 3:16, it focuses not on who God loved, but how God loved. That he sent his son as the demonstration of his love. So rather than profiling and distancing, he engaged with us to save us. So what is the prescription for God's saints? We have to stop being reactive when it comes to revealing the prejudice in our hearts and be proactive in getting rid of them. Reactive is when a crisis moment reveals what we've been hiding. When a Charlottesville takes place, or when a sheriff in Arizona gets pardoned, or when another video goes viral of an African-American man or woman, hands up or not, shot and killed, and now everyone in public opinion is giving their perspective. In those moments, out of the abundance of the heart, the fingers tweet, but they also speak. And the reality of what is coming out in a crisis moment should not be shocking, because it's been tucked away, hidden there for such a time as that. Sometimes these crisis moments, I think God is giving us as the body of Christ another opportunity to confess and repent rather than holding on. I think of Psalm 139, 23, and 24. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me, know my anxieties, and see if there's any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way of everlasting. If we want God to surface these things proactively, we have to live that psalm perpetually. Search me, O God, and search me again, and search me again, and cleanse me, and rid me from all the things that either I have been taught or all the things that I even sinfully have pursued that are keeping me distrusting people, lacking compassion in my character and my communication as well. We have to ask God to search our heart and surface our hurts, and we have to be honest with the items that he surfaces. But the amazing thing about it is that God doesn't just surface these things in our times of quiet prayer. When we engage the word of God, he shows us our motives. And when we are amongst the people of God, they can point out our blind spots. So the Bible and the body are the two means of grace that God leverages to answer this prayer. And when people in the faith love us enough to say, hey, you may not have meant it, or maybe you did, and there's deeper issues, but that was a racist comment. Or listen, you said that, I don't think you understand the depth, but you should probably not say these kind of things because this is how it can be interpreted. Or man, there seems to be something a little deeper there to what you said. Or you talk meekly in person, but online, you're a whole different person. There's got to be a consistency in your character. So you're playing the actor somewhere. And in those moments, that's when we have to honestly get right and say, you know what? There are issues in my heart. And relationships are risky, but this is worth the risk to confess it amongst the people of God and say, I do have these sin issues in my heart. And then walk in the fruits of repentance. 2 Corinthians 7, 9 through 11 clearly articulates what the fruits of repentance look like, that we begin to hate the sin that we once loved and even would hide behind, that we want to vindicate ourselves for the glory of God, not just so people will leave us alone and stop asking us questions that lead us to recognize our inconsistencies. Romans chapter 8, verses 9 through 13, God, the Holy Spirit, provides us with the power to put to death the misdeeds of our flesh. See, it's not just confessing, but it's walking in the fruits of repentance. And God loves us enough that he deposited the Holy Spirit inside of us to give us the strength to know how to walk in fruits of repentance. And it's hard, and it's tough, and it's frustrating, but it's worth it because we are putting the gospel on full display the more we do this collectively. And then finally, compassion in our community. This speaks to the hostility. Abusing those that we're prejudiced against, and I include neglect as a form of abuse as well. The parable of the Good Samaritan in chapter 10, verse 36, Jesus asked the lawyer, after he told him the story, who sought Jesus for justification, which one of these three do you think was a neighbor to the one that fell among thieves? Let me give you a quick cultural backdrop. It would have been arguably this lawyer's position to define neighbor, number one, as a good male Jew that was affiliated with his theological camp. Anybody outside of that, women, non-full Jews, or those that he disagreed theologically with, that's not my neighbor, so I don't have to love them. That's the cultural understanding. In addition to this, he would have assumed that he already had eternal life, that he was already practicing the whole of the law, because when Jesus said, okay, you're asking me, what must you do to inherit eternal life? And he asked him, what does the law say? And he basically summarized, love God holistically, love your neighbor. And Jesus said, yep, do that and you're gonna live. But the man wanted to justify himself. The man wanted to get Jesus, who had this massive following, to basically stop what he was doing and say, hey, everybody stop. You see this lawyer right here? If you wanna know what eternal life looks like, here is Exhibit A. Follow this man and you will get to heaven. Everything that he is doing is right. I affirm him, I'm Jesus, and I approve this message. And he goes on. That's what the lawyer wanted. Jesus knew his motives. So Jesus now put the burden of responsibility on the man by confronting the deep issue of his heart. Because if you're loving God holistically, you'll naturally love your neighbor. But if you don't love God holistically, it's going to be evidenced in the fact that you don't love your neighbor. But the issue was, this man, according to his own definition, loved his neighbor because his neighbor was a good Jew that was in his theological tribe. So Jesus then says, so which of these three do you think was a neighbor to him who fell among thieves? Luke 10:37, and I quote, he who showed mercy on him. That was his answer. He who showed mercy on him. It's accurate, but it reveals three realities. Number one, his prejudice would not even allow him to say the ethnicity of the hero of the story. Couldn't even say Samaritan. Number two, it shows that his definition of neighbor, who would have been the priest and the Levites, was wrong. So he is not loving God holistically because he's not loving his neighbor as himself. And number three, this man just confessed publicly that he does not have eternal life. He's a lawyer. He knew the scriptures. Jesus knew his state, and Jesus showed him the error of his ways. And here we have it in sacred writ so that we can learn from this example. So the practice of God's Son speaks to that in Ephesians 2:11 through 22. Jesus' work broke down the wall of ethnocentricity that kept Jews and Gentiles segregated from worshiping God together. In verse 17, it says, and he came and preached peace to you who were afar off and to those who were near. This is a clear reference to Gentiles who were far off and Jews who were near. It reminds me of a time that we threw a barbecue when we were living in Kansas City. And this was back in the day before GPS on cell phones. And we used to have to go to this website called MapQuest.com. And on MapQuest.com, you put where you're at and where you're going. And you would put this information in, then you would click a button, and it would go to this thing called a printer that would give you these pieces of paper that actually had what was on the screen. Crazy days back in the day. And so I remember telling the two families, here's our address, and they're coming from two different parts of the city. And probably about 10 minutes before the barbecue was scheduled to start, the phone rang. Not my cell phone, but this thing that was connected to the wall that had a cord to it, right? And I picked up the phone, and I'm like, hello, and it was the first family, and they called from a payphone. Thing used to put quarters in and press buttons, and magically it would ring on my end. And they were like, hey, we're lost. I don't know where we're at. And I'm like, well, tell me where you're at scene-wise. Oh, well, we are at this intersection at this gas station with the church's chicken. I'm like, oh, you are literally a block and a half away from our house. But listen, if you pull out, there's a median and there's a divide, and you can't cross over that. You're gonna have to take a right, then you're gonna have to go to the light, take a left. You know what? Just stay where you are, and I will hop in my car and I will meet you where you are, because it's gonna save us all some time. So we did that. Hopped in the car, met them where they were, a block and a half away, got to the house, and I led them in. And as soon as I was there, my wife handed me the phone because the second family had called. And I'm like, where are you at? And my guy was like, man, my wife got us lost, man. We're at this McDonald's off the freeway. I said, all right, first and foremost, look at your wife and tell her, baby girl, I'm sorry. I lost my mind. How dare I throw you under the bus and say, you got us lost. I'm the leader of the family. He was like, man, I ain't saying that. I'm like, look, bro, if you want to eat barbecue today and I want to see you again alive, you tell your wife you sorry for what you just said. And he's like, baby, I'm sorry. And she's like, mm-hmm, I know that's right. You know, and I'm like, hey, man, look, you did what you had to do, bro. You're going to live to see another day. So let's praise the Lord for that. I said, now, you're where? And he told me. I said, oh, man. I said, okay, stay where you are. I'm gonna hop on the freeway. I'll be there in about 10 minutes. You're like five exits away. So I'm like, just stay where you are. It's easier. So I left the house and I went to find them, and they followed me back to the house. We had a great time, had a great meal with some barbecue. What does that have to do with Ephesians 2? Has everything to do with Ephesians 2. Because although the Jews were near and they stewarded the word of God, they didn't know the fullness of the Messiah. And Jesus' work was not yet finished and accomplished through the incarnation and the ascension. So they were near, so Jesus incarnated to show them, I am he. But he didn't just leave it to the Jews. He went further to those who were far off, and he preached the same pathway of peace that is found to him, to the household of faith, which is only through Christ Jesus. And so now that we see that we come together not to live in separate houses, but in one house, as one new man under one Lord, one faith, one baptism, regardless of ethnicity, regardless of gender, regardless of socioeconomic status, we are all one in Christ Jesus. That's what his work does for us. So the prescription for the saints, Matthew 28, 19 through 20, we're called to make disciples of all nations. Panta ta ethne literally means every ethnicity. Every ethnicity, we are called to share the gospel and to make competent followers of Jesus Christ obey the commands of Scripture as we're walking in the same obedience with them. John chapter 1, 12 through 13, salvation is not a result of our bloodline ethnically. It's not a result of our flesh, and it's not a desire of our own will, but it was God who made us to become his children. Romans 1, 16 and 17, the gospel transcends all cultures and all ethnicities. Galatians 3, 26, 27 and 28, in the body of Christ, there is no economic, ethnic, or gender favoritism shown by God. But I want to close with Galatians 3, 26 through 28, because so often this is a passage used to endorse what is known as Christian color blindness. Christian color blindness says, when I see you, I don't see your ethnicity, I just see Christ. That's not true. You do see ethnicity, and there's nothing wrong with that. The reason there's nothing wrong with it is because in the eternal state, when John looked at God's Instagram feed, when he was taken up to Revelation and he saw the eternal state, he saw the inhabitants of the city of God, he saw representatives from every nation, tribe, and tongue. So the reality of ethnicity is there in the eternal state. It's not a mistake. So you should never apologize or feel guilty for your ethnicity. You shouldn't. God elected you to be that ethnicity. So what do? We stay away from the two extremes. We don't ignore it. That's what color blindness does. It ignores it. But neither do we idolize it. That's where various forms of ethnocentricity come in. So we don't idolize it. We don't ignore it. What do? We affirm it. We say, if God has made you Latino, if he's made you Choctaw, if you are Irish, if you are Jewish, it does not, man, the beautiful reality is God has elected you to be that way, and you will be in the city of God. And it's not because of our ethnicity, it's because of the finished work of Jesus. But the reality of what we see in Galatians 3:28 that I challenge people with is this. In evangelicalism, we do a great job of affirming the biblical roles of masculinity and femininity, because we know in Christ, there's neither male nor female. But when I embraced Christ the Savior, I did not become anatomically neutral. I remained a man. And evangelicals have no problem with me wanting to become a biblical man. And the same for my wife, to be a biblical woman. And when it comes to the fact that there is no slave nor bondsman, there is an economic reality that still remains before I was in Christ and after I'm in Christ. I didn't go up three tax brackets just because Jesus saved me. I am not above the need for employment just because Jesus saved me. I still have bills. I could not call T-Mobile and say, hey, I gave my heart to Jesus, so I'm never going to pay you again, because in Christ, there is no need for economic stability. Like, no, that's not going to fly, and it's going to damage my credit, and it's going to put me more down the wormhole, right? So if there's that issue, evangelicals have no problem talking to financial stewardship. We have no issue as Southern Baptists hitting on tithing and cooperative giving. But then why do we fall silent and want to walk away when it comes to ethnicity, when that's actually what opens that passage? In Christ, there is neither Jew nor Greek. Why is it now we want to act like there is no ethnic distinction between us? There is, and it should be celebrated. It should not be a cause for division, inasmuch as masculinity and femininity, or the need for employment, or to be an entrepreneur, is not a divisive reality in the body of Christ for salvation. So it's redeeming that fact. And I believe that the church must lead this conversation, not the world, because the church is the one who is positionally already ethnically reconciled. We just now have to live it out practically. Our local churches must be the brochures of heaven. Then when people look at us, they'll see a snapshot of what the eternal state would look like. And the individual believer must live a life on mission to make disciples of any and every ethnicity that God crosses their path with. And they're blessed to either lead to the faith or bring a new convert to church and engage with them. I believe this is part of the Great Commission that is so often neglected and not communicated. And I believe the greatest remedy for it is discipleship. It's discipleship. It is opening my life as a maturing believer to another believer that opens their life, and then we link arms, and for a season we walk towards maturity together, where I learn their narrative, learn our distinctions, discover the differences between us, and still march on as Christian soldiers together. This is not some pie-in-the-sky romantic perspective that, oh, that sounds great. It's ugly. It's messy. It's hard. It's hard for people to want to change after years and years and years of bad habits. I know, because I'm one of those people. But it's worth it to see the gospel's power put on display through relationships inside the church so that the world will look to us and no longer social programs to remove the stain of racism and segregation and all the consequences thereof from our nation's history. We should be the ones leading this. That's my prayer. Let me pray. Father, as we have looked at your word this evening, I'm grateful for the body of Christ that is represented. Thank you for the local churches in this association. I pray, Father God, that you would allow their hearts to engage with dialogues in the local church, that you would surface things and issues, Father God. You would show the things that would cause division amongst the body. Sometimes it is ethnic. Sometimes it is economic. Sometimes, Lord God, it's gender-based. And I pray, Lord God, that you would allow your Holy Spirit to lead us in the way of confessing, repenting, and walking in the fruits of repentance, so that all throughout the River Valley, Lord God, people would see that the gospel truly changes all things, and that your people are marching towards the day when you make all things new. May we be that visible snapshot, the appetizer of the city of God, while we still live in the broken city of man. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.